Let's begin our time together by opening our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And as you're turning, let me introduce my subject. My children have a set of stories called Amelia Bedelia, which they love to read. Now the main character is a maid named Amelia Bedelia, and she's a crackerjack cook, but she's a rather questionable maid. And the main problem is how she interprets the commands and suggestions of her friends and employer. Now, when she first becomes a maid, she's told to dust the furniture, and so what she does is she finds some face powder and she applies dust to all the furniture. And when she's told to dress the chicken for dinner, she sews a suit of clothes for the bird. And when she's told to put out the light, she unscrews all the lights and puts them outside. Now, children and adults love these stories because they intuitively know that what we mean by put the lights out is that you're supposed to go over to the light switch and click it to the off position. And dressing a chicken does not mean that you put it into a bow tie. Now, the serious issue behind Amelia's troubles is that she has a problem in hermeneutics or in interpretation. She's an extreme literalist, and she cannot recognize idiomatic expressions like put out the lights. And she leans towards accepting the first thought definition of all the words that she gets. So in her mind, the word steak refers to a cut of meat, and so if her boss asks for tent steaks, she cuts beef into the shape of tents. In her mind, the sound steak always means steak, and that's all that it means. Now, this is funny in children's stories, but it's deadly serious when we come to biblical interpretation. Because how we interpret the Bible in some cases decides whether or not we're saved. And how we understand the message of the Bible, especially in how it touches on the life and the deity of Christ, is incredibly important. And tonight, we're going to start a two-part series on biblical interpretation. Now, often when we interpret the Bible, we do it without thought, just as we read cereal boxes and blogs. And we need to consider the important difference, though, between the Bible and blogs and cereal boxes. And so this month, we'll be considering what not to do, and next week, we'll be considering what to do. Now, this evening, I'm going to present what I hope is a self-evident argument, which is that we should not interpret the Bible in the same way that Satan interprets the Bible. I almost feel silly saying this, but we must remember that when we interpret the Bible, there's a temptation to please our flesh. And the part of us that resonates with Satan and the world is our flesh. Paul reminds us of this problem in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so part of what I hope that we'll learn tonight is how to make sure that we're not just listening to what our flesh wants us to hear, but what God has for us in the Word. And we're going to begin our time together by coming to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any of the tree in the not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, do you see what Satan has done? He has interpreted the Word of God. And we have before us an example of hermeneutics. Satan begins by pretending to misunderstand the Word of God. And we should note that he's suggesting that God is holding back on him. But he does so by adding to the Word of God. He's saying God's a bit mean-spirited, and God's not letting you eat from any of the trees in the garden. And Eve falls into the trap. And then Satan tells her that God is a liar. You surely will not die. Now we should notice the progress here. Satan begins by suggesting that God is a miser and that he's holding back on the good gifts that he could give to Adam and Eve. And from the beginning, he's suggesting a way of interpreting God's word that assumes that God is a liar and that He is unkind. And here's a difficulty that we must address whenever we come to the Bible. It is that we have to, and we do, interpret God's Word according to what we understand of God's character. And if we begin our interpretive task by assuming that God is a liar or that He is in some way not who He claims to be, we can excuse ourselves from obeying God or trusting His Word. Just as Adam and Eve do in Genesis. They first decide that God is untrustworthy, and then they decide to interpret God's command as if it was untrue and as if it can be disobeyed. Now, let me give you an example of how this works when it's used by someone besides Satan. This is an interpretation of the Bible from Rowan Williams, who is the current Archbishop of the Anglican Church. I'm sorry, Neil. But here's what he has to say. This is collected together by an evangelical group called the Latimer Trust. This is the solitude of truth. The solitude, finally, of God. God is as a spastic child who can communicate nothing but His presence and His inarticulate wanting. And this is what he says about Jesus. Jesus is uniquely God. Jesus uniquely reveals God, whose nature is not to make the claim of unique revelation as total and authoritative meaning. He is presented as a revelation of God, as God's question, and no more or no less. And so what the Archbishop Williams has done is that God communicates to us as a confused and mentally disabled child, and that in the grand drama of salvation history, that Jesus Christ is a question mark in human form. In one sense, Rowan Williams is essentially saying that God is stupid, and the other is he's saying that God communicates an unarticulated longing, and that He sends His Son to serve as an epistemological question mark. In all cases, he's essentially agreeing with Satan about the character of God. This is what a sinful belief about the character of God looks like when a person barely believes that God exists at all. And it's a sort of biblical interpretation that leads to saying that sexual sins within a loving relationship are okay, that women can be pastors, and that Muslims and atheists will be saved by the fragment of truth that they believe. Now, we might be tempted at this point to think that this is something that only our liberal friends suffer with, and that it's only liberals who fall into this trap, but this is not quite true. I have talked to many people, and I myself have experienced it, that when I'm being richly blessed by God, I become fearful that God will then begin taking away the blessings. Now, the reason for this is because deep in the recesses of my heart, I actually believe that God is sort of mean-spirited and that He will not continue blessing me. And what that is doing, when I come to the Word of God, assuming that God at some point will withdraw His hand of blessing from me, is the assumption that God is a miser and that He is mean-spirited. And it is the same assumption that was taught to our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. So when we sin, we often do so because we, like Adam and Eve, believe that God is holding out from us something wholesome. So when we decide that God has provided, is not allowing us to have a wholesome pleasure in the world, and we go out and we disobey God's Word, what we've done is we've interpreted God's Word in such a way as to assume that He doesn't have a good character. And we are agreeing with the serpent that God is a miser and fundamentally a liar. When we go out in sin, what we're saying is, God, You told me that wasn't good, but I disagree with You. You're wrong. And so the things that You have told me aren't good actually are, and I will pursue them. But we should also remember who it was who God first gave the command about the tree of knowledge of good and evil to. Chapter 2 in Genesis tells us that God gave the command to Adam before Eve was taken from his side. And so this means that Satan is not only suggesting that she distrusts God's character, but by saying, did God actually say, he's also casting doubt upon God's prophet, Adam. Adam served as God's prophet in the sense that he carried the word of God to Eve. He's suggesting that perhaps Adam was not a trustworthy source in the transmission of God's word. And so part of what Eve must do to understand God's words correctly is that she must not trust God. the person who brought the Word of God to her. And again, we see this among our liberal friends. Often they will protest that God is good and wonderful, but you see, the real problem is His servants, like, say, Moses or Paul. Moses was not sophisticated enough to be told the whole truth about creation, so God fed him an interesting myth to guard His people against false God until the day that the Neo-Darwinists could come and tell us the complete and total truth about the creation count. Or perhaps the Apostle Paul was a wonderful man who just happened to have bigot opinions about women and elders. And so he based all of his teaching on the false belief that Jesus was returning soon, and since Jesus hasn't come back, we can just ignore the parts of his teaching that are based on Jesus coming back quickly. Or what we need to do is that we need to capture the most progressive part of Paul's thought and ignore the parts that are not a progressive. And guess what? This is exactly what Satan did to Eve. She said to Eve, "Adam's not telling you the truth. Did God really say?" And so we see the same thing worked out again. But the disparaging of the character of the apostles can also be very subtle. Many Christians who defend perfectionism or the idea that Christians can be without conscience sin teach that Christians can be more holy than the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own," Philippians 3:12. What this means is that we must guard our hearts against thinking badly of the messengers of God. While it's true that the Bible teaches us that we are all sinners, and that they were sinners, they were also sinners whom the world is not worthy, as the author of Hebrews says. But let's go and look at another way that Satan uses Scripture in Luke chapter 12. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Satan exemplifies another form of bad hermeneutics during the temptation of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, and this is Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, in this way, Satan is playing Amelia Bedelia in several ways. He begins by reading Psalm 91 as what, in a way that could only be described as wooden literalism. The conclusion that Satan tries to lead Jesus to is that Psalm 91 teaches that there is absolutely no negative consequence upon the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High and who will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, God must, in all earthly circumstances, deliver Jesus from snares and deadly pestilence and destruction, and no evil will befall on him in any circumstance, even striking his foot against a stone. That's what Satan is suggesting in it. Now, we need to make a quick note here about the term literalism. We need to recognize there's an Amelia Bedelia form of literalism, and then there's a biblical form of literalism. Biblical literalism is to recognize that the Word of God is to be understood through normal human means and as human literature. Divine literature in the sense that God inspired it, but human. And the purpose of to interpret the Bible is to understand what the original authors meant. And that's what's meant by biblical literalism. What did the biblical authors mean? And biblical literature includes figurative language like hyperbole and synecdoche and simile and synonyms and metaphor and idiomatic expressions and the like. Now, this doctrine does not mean that we can't find out what the original author meant, but sometimes it means that we have to put some work into it and that we have to think about it. Now, Amelia Bedelia's literalism means she hears the word, she's got a first thought, and she runs with it, but that's not what it means to interpret the Bible literally. Biblical literalism requires work, and it often requires that we adjust our definitions as we come to know the author better. In other words, as we read the whole Bible, we learn more and more about what God would have us to know, and we have to adjust some of our definitions and understanding. And we must remember that in biblical interpretation that there are two authors, the human and the divine, and that there are several contexts. There's the immediate context, the canonical context, and the context of salvation history. Let me give you a brief example of the issue of salvation history and the importance in interpreting Scripture. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, it was completely acceptable for the believing community to argue and disagree about who the suffering servant was in Isaiah, the role of the Davidic dynasty in the life of the Messiah, and what the Messiah was going to do with the Romans. Those were all valid conversation questions within the believing community. But when Jesus Christ came, it became a sin to interpret and apply the Scripture without reference to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ answered all of the questions that we might have had from, or many of the questions that we might have had from the Old Testament. Because further revelation limits orthodox and reasonable interpretation. Now, when we all get to heaven, no one will hold diverse views on the end times. We will all be in absolute and complete agreement about the end times. Why? Because God will have finished that event in salvation history, and there'll be nothing left to argue about, because God has finally revealed to us what the end is. Now, part of what Satan is doing in his temptation of him is that he's pressing Jesus on the issue of salvation history as well, because he's attempting to get Jesus to use his divine powers in a way that is not sanctioned by the current times. In other words, while Jesus had the right to claim the absolute protection from God the Father, he had also agreed with God the Father that he would give up that right for the salvation of mankind. And so what Satan is trying to do with his interpretation is to push off the time of salvation history that Jesus is in already and push it beyond the crucifixion for him to claim an authority that he does not have. And there are also other, or excuse me, not an authority that he has, but a right that he has currently given up. But there are other issues in the way that Satan interprets Psalm 91. Let me give you an example that Jesus would have been familiar with from 2 Kings. This is 2 Kings chapter 23. It's speaking of Josiah. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him rise after him. And then it goes on in 2 Kings to say, in his day Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. Josiah was 39 when he died. He reigned from the age of 8 to the age of 39, 31 years. Now this makes him a comparatively young man at his death, which means that however we decide to interpret Psalm 91, it cannot mean that someone who loves God is guaranteed a long life and physical and temporal success in this world. Because we see someone who the Bible praises almost as strongly as you can praise a human being, and yet he still dies at a comparatively young age. So the most fundamental way that we recognize that Satan is using bad hermeneutics is by comparing Scripture to Scripture and believing that the Bible is true and that God is good. We know that Psalm 91 cannot be a promise of absolute protection because God did not protect either John the Baptist or Josiah from dying unjustly and as young men, even though they were both incredibly godly men. If Psalm 91 is an absolute promise of earthly success to the godly, then God is a liar. And this, by the way, is exactly what the wealth and prosperity preachers do. They come to you something like Psalm 91, and they misinterpret it. They take it out of its original context. They take it out of its salvation context, and they apply it to the church as if it was for now. And what happens? Well, it leads people to sin. And so we find that Satan's interpretation is wrong because we can find clear examples from Scripture and experience which violate the interpretation. And because the character of God demands perfect fidelity to the Word of God, even a single exception like Joab or John the Baptist or Josiah means that Satan's interpretation is false. And so one way that we can test our interpretation is to see if the interpretation fits with the teaching of the rest of Scripture. And this is sometimes called the analogy of faith. Now there's something else that we must notice, is that the false applications follow necessarily from false interpretations. Satan's application was to throw yourself down from the temple because the Bible says, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus thwarts Satan's application by showing that his interpretation is wrong, which we've already discovered, but by showing that his application would lead to a sinful outcome. Jesus says, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to your test." Now, sometimes in Christian circles, it is said that there's one correct interpretation of Scripture, but many applications, and that is a true statement. But we must notice that sinful interpretations of Scripture lead to sinful applications of Scripture. Satan has misinterpreted Scripture, and so he has suggested a sinful application. And we should always flee from religious teachers who regularly misinterpret the Bible and then draw applications from their false views, because at best they are leading us into error. And so we see a way in which we can avoid sin, and that is by correctly interpreting the Bible. Satan's application is only reasonable and correct if his interpretation of Psalm 91 was true, that it was a blanket promise to all that suffer about suffering in this world. And Jesus checks it by pointing out that his wooden literalism would lead him to sin by contradicting another passage of Scripture. And so we cannot interpret the Scripture in such a way that a reasonable application of the passage of Scripture would lead us to disobey another passage of Scripture. So let's pull all this together. What have we learned from Satan's hermeneutic of the Bible? Now, next month, by the way, it'll be much more positive. We're going to consider how Jesus and the apostles interpret the Bible. Now, number one, we cannot interpret the Bible in a way that assumes evil things about God. We cannot believe that God is mean-spirited, a miser, does not have our best interest in mind, or that he is a liar. And again, that is much more subtle than we tend to think it is. Number two, we cannot interpret the Scripture in such a way as to assume evil things about the human authors of Scripture. Now, they may have had access to less technology than we do, but they're not liars, they're not bigots, they're not stupid, and they're not ignorant. And if we attempt to assume that in our hermeneutical process or in an interpretation of the Bible, we're going to end up just like Adam and Eve. The Bible should not be interpreted with a wooden literalism. What I mean by that is either by first thought definitions or outside of context. Number four, the Bible should not be interpreted in a way that contradicts other passages of Scripture rightly understood. And Jesus has taught us that clearly. And number five, the Bible should not be interpreted so as to lead to sinful applications. And so next week, next month, Lord willing, we will start with the way the apostles and Jesus Christ interpret the Bible, and we'll consider biblical interpretation, how to